A father was talking to his daughter about why bad things happen, and he told her the story of Adam and Eve and how sin and suffering came into the world. A little bit later that week, the little girl got sick and she missed some school, and she was feeling really bad, and so she said to her dad, "You know, if Adam and Eve had just not eaten that fruit, I would not be sick." But before the father could say anything, she continued and she said, "But if they hadn't eaten the fruit, we'd both be sitting here naked, and that would be awkward." So, why is the world the way it is? Why is there so much pain and brokenness, crime, violence, war, heartache? And even just more personally, why is life so hard? Why is life filled with such grief and disappointment? In short, what's wrong with the world? And Genesis 3 answers this ultimate question. Genesis 3 teaches us that the world is out of sorts because of human rebellion against God. Genesis 3 is an important chapter in the biblical story. It's a chapter we should know. Traditionally, Christians have thought of this as the fall of humanity. And it's a passage that deserves careful attention and reflection. And so what I want to do this morning is just kind of walk through the chapter with you, looking at it together, and at the end of our study, I want to try to answer the two questions. The theme question, what's wrong with the world? Perhaps a more important question, is there any hope for the world? Is there any hope for us? So if you want to open to Genesis 3, it's the third book in the Bible, Genesis 3. We're going to read 1 through 21. And so far in this series of going back to the beginning, we've gone back, then we've looked at God's creation, we've looked at the identity that God gave human beings. Last week we talked about marriage, and today we're in Genesis 3, beginning with verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to the husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' And the man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So at the beginning of Genesis 3, we're introduced to a new character in the creation story. And his appearance is both surprising and mysterious. He is simply called the serpent. But the Bible gives us some clues that he is not an ordinary lizard. The serpent is described as crafty. He's shrewd, he's cunning, he's mischievous. And this crafty reptile talks, which is kind of the Bible's way of winking at us, inviting us to kind of put our guard up. Who is the serpent? You know, probably the original Old Testament audience would have understood that this serpent represented evil. In the ancient world, snakes were often used to represent pagan gods. As I was even reading this week, there was something about the snake as it would shed its skin and keep on living. It became a symbol of life and fertility. And so many of the idols would take the form of a snake. And something that's really important to understanding the early chapters of Genesis, we haven't talked about it so far, but I think it's important here. We could read these chapters through a lens. The creation accounts, these Genesis 1 through 3, this story confronts human idolatries. It confronts human idolatries, the idolatries of the world, past and present. And so these stories confront the idolatries of ancient people who worship nature, stars and snakes and things like that. And these stories, God's word confronts the idolatry and the philosophies of today, whether it be secular humanism or atheistic evolution or whatever it might be. The serpent is personified evil. But the New Testament sheds additional light on the identity of the serpent. The last book in the Bible helps us make sense of the first book in the Bible. Revelation 12:9 describes the serpent as the great dragon. And then it says the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The serpent is God's great adversary, Satan. Now the presence of Satan in God's good creation raises questions that frankly the Bible does not answer. But what is clear from Genesis 3 is the motive and the goal of Satan. The serpent is a deceiver. He's a distorter. And Satan's goal is to undermine Adam and Eve's confidence in the goodness and the generosity of God. And so the serpent asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" And so the serpent's question should take us back to Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, we learn that there are two special trees in the Garden of Eden. Again, we're told very little about that. One of the trees is the tree of life, which seems to represent the eternal life that God intended to share with human beings. The other tree is equally mysterious. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree seems to represent a gift that God wants to give to every human being, but it's a gift that we have to receive on His terms. And we'll return to this tree of knowledge in just a moment. Satan is a deceiver, and one of the ways that he deceives us is he distorts the Word of God. And so what God actually tells Adam in Genesis 2:16 is that with the exception of the tree of knowledge, they were free to eat the fruit from any tree in the garden. God's guidelines were actually generous and permissive, but Satan plants seeds in the mind of Adam and Eve, and they begin to think that God is stingy and greedy and restrictive. The devil's strategy of distorting God's truth, it should remind us that we need to know the Word of God. We need to know Scripture. When Jesus was tempted, he pushed back against the devil by quoting Scripture. And if we're not actively reading the Bible, if we're not studying Scripture with other Christians, then we're going to be vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And one of the serpent's great strategies is to confuse and muddy the waters of God's truth. And Eve seems somewhat confused as she responds in verse 2 to the serpent. "Well, God did say that you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." And what we see is that Eve begins to get some of the command of God incorrect here. The forbidden tree is the tree of knowledge, and God doesn't say anything about touching it. Again, this is how the devil works. You know, he causes us to confuse and to twist Scripture. Again, making God's commands seem burdensome and legalistic. And so the stage is set. And Satan's next step is to cause us to question God's truthfulness and wisdom and kindness, kind of opening the door then for temptation and sin and rebellion against God. And I could kind of see the serpent smiling and just kind of slyly saying to the woman, and forgive me, but I hear the voice of Snoop Dogg is what I hear here. in verses 4 and 5. That's the voice of Satan. You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. What a great deal. Now Satan is the master of telling half-truths, and he does it here. Yes, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they did not immediately die. However, in time, they would experience a spiritual death because they're cast away from God in the tree of life. And so at the end of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are pushed out of the Garden of Eden. And eventually, because they are separated from the tree of life, they die a physical death, and they do, in fact, return to the dust. In the same way, the serpent is partially correct again in verse 5. When the man and woman ate this fruit that was off limits, they did, in fact, gain a new type of knowledge. But this wisdom and insight came at the cost of disobeying God, which never leads to human blessing and flourishing. We want to make sense of life. It's never going to involve disobeying God. The Bible teaches us that wisdom and understanding, the kind of understanding that we need to make sense of life, can really be achieved in two ways. That wisdom can come two ways. It can come from disobeying God, and it can come from obeying God. One way leads to pain and problems, to death. The other way leads to blessing and joy to God. Genesis 3 invites us to choose carefully. Adam and Eve chose poorly. And so in verse 6, we're told, they saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. She took and ate some, and then she gave it to her husband, and he ate some. And so we're clued into something that was kind of curious. Adam has been there all along. He's just been silent, but he's complicit. Satan's deception causes us to question God's generosity. Genesis 2 reveals that God wanted Adam and Eve to enjoy the bounty of Eden. The produce from the trees were good for food and pleasing to the eye. That's quoted in Genesis 2:8. But in Genesis 3:6, the man and woman are now lusting for the fruit in the garden. It's fruit that had been available to them from the very beginning, but now they're blinded by sin. They're blinded by bodily appetite. They're not able anymore to appreciate the good gifts of God right in front of them. That's what sin does. Adam and Eve also hungered for the wisdom that the serpent promised that would result when they ate this prohibited fruit. But that wisdom, the wisdom that comes from disobedience, a wisdom that we all know, comes with a cost. I appreciate what author Mark Moore, how he explains this. He says, when Satan promises pleasure in a bed or a bottle, he holds up his end of the bargain. But what he holds close to his chest is the trump card of long-term consequences. Make no mistake, Satan seldom makes promises he doesn't initially and partially keep. What he keeps hidden is the price tag. When we are tempted to eat that forbidden fruit, and we are all tempted to sin, before we do that, we should ask, what is this going to cost? How's this price tag going to affect my well-being? How's this cost going to affect my spiritual life? How's it going to affect my spouse, my children, my career, my reputation? We need to hear the message of Galatians 6. It says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, Genesis 3, 7 through 19, I think in a poetic way, describes the consequences of humankind's rebellion against God. And I just want to just briefly survey this. And these consequences that are listed out, they become the storyline of the whole book of Genesis. We see it fleshed out. In fact, the whole Bible tells that story. In fact, the whole human history tells the story of the consequences of human sin up to today's time. We see it every day. So what are the price tags to Adam and Eve's disobedience? And since Adam and Eve's story is our story, what are the costs of the decision that we make when we choose to follow our own will instead of the wisdom of God? One of those price tags is psychological and relational brokenness. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, we're told in verse 7 that they realized at that time that they were naked, and they covered themselves. Sin brings shame, right? We all know that. And it takes away innocence. We realize we've done something wrong, and we feel different about ourselves. We feel dirty. And our personal uneasiness makes us uncomfortable to be very vulnerable with other people. And frankly, human beings have been hiding from God and one another ever since. Disobedience of God's commands brings separation from God, which is a lofty price tag to pay. God created Adam and Eve to enjoy loving community with him, but after their disobedience, we see that the couple begins hiding from God in verse 8. They're scared of God. Something's changed. And though the cost and the details are just not fully explained to us, human rebellion against God brought a curse upon the natural world. Genesis 3:14 and 17 suggest that the animal kingdom and the ground itself are sick and disordered because of human defiance of God. And so since that time, human survival has been a survival of the fittest, competing with nature and beast for life and for resources. The curse upon the environment raises questions that we just don't have answers for. And yet, we all live in this world. We probably all sense that something just isn't quite right with the world. The natural world is filled with dangers that threaten human life and survival. Frankly, we've been living through that over the past 2 years, haven't we? A pandemic. We have lots of questions about that, but not many answers. Perhaps Romans 8:22 provides a commentary. It says that we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Sin also causes family relationships to pay a high price tag. A consequence of human disobedience, I think, again, is poetically explained in verse 16 to the woman. God tells the woman, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe, and your painful labor will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Do you remember what we talked about? God created human beings, told them to be fruitful and to multiply, but sin frustrates that calling. Because we turn away from God and we follow our own wisdom, motherhood, parenting, involves pain. And Eve's going to know that pain in chapter 4 when her son is killed. And marriage, which was depicted as complementary and a loving relationship between a husband and wife in Genesis 2, we talked about that last week. Now, because of the sinful nature, the man and woman, there's going to be a contest of control and a struggle for control and a battle of the wills. Finally, sin will make it difficult for Adam and his descendants to fulfill the creation command to subdue the earth, to work and to cultivate the creation. According to Genesis 3:17 through 19, the creation would resist frustrating human work and making daily human survival a battle and a grind. And then eventually, years after that struggle, we return to the earth in death. No longer connected to the earth, Adam and Eve and the human family would return to the earth which originally gave Adam birth. God created Adam from the dust of the ground to rule the ground. The final price tag of sin is that the ground reclaims us in death. Ecclesiastes 2, I think, gives us some kind of gloomy insight on what Genesis is saying. The teacher in Ecclesiastes says, "So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor, my work under the sun. What do people get for all their toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. I hated all the things that I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me." I don't know any occupation where there isn't just a little bit of futility all the time. And all of human life is lived against the shadow, the backdrop of death. So what's wrong with the world? Well, Genesis 3 answers the ultimate question by saying that beginning with Adam and Eve, human beings have chosen their own way rather than the way of God. And the Bible teaches that we choose to follow our own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God, trusting God and following His wisdom for our lives. When we choose to eat the fruit of wisdom on our own terms, we put ourselves in the place of God, declaring that we know better, in fact, about how we are to live. And the Bible calls this self-idolatry sin. And human sin and rebellion lead to pain and suffering and brokenness and heartache and oppression and all sorts of pain that we experience, that we see it in the news every day, and that we experience in the depths of our heart as well. In many places in the Bible, especially Proverbs, we are told that the foundation for wisdom and right living is what? Does anybody know? The foundation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, faith and fear in the Lord. In many ways, Genesis 3 explains that lesson. The story of Adam and Eve invites us to live wisely by trusting God with our life. Let me close with a final question. Is there hope for the world? Now, I think Genesis 3 contains many little hints of hope. I'll close with two. In Genesis 3:21, we are told that after their disobedience, God clothes Adam and Eve with garments of skin. And you would not believe, you study that passage, Christians have done all kinds of things with that, interpreted that in wild ways over the years. Put all that to the side, it at least means this. It means grace. It's grace. What I want us to think about is this. Despite their sin and rebellion, God does not give up on that first couple. And God doesn't give up on you and me either. In fact, the Bible is going to now pick up, and the rest of the story it's going to tell, it's going to be a story about how God strives to bring healing and hope to Adam and his descendants, his family, our family. And climactically in Jesus, what Paul says is the true and the final Adam, God presents each of us with the possibility of a second birth and of a new relationship with God. In Jesus, God offers each of us the gift of clothing, a new clothing. And so Galatians 3 says, so in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith, for you all were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And I think a second glimmer of hope is found in Genesis 3:15, where we're told that in the future, one of Eve's descendants will crush the head of Satan. And we believe as Christians that that took place on the cross. On the cross, Jesus crushes the head of Satan. That through his death and resurrection, the power of the dragon, that serpent of old, the crafty devil, that through the cross, through the empty tomb, they have been defeated. They have been overcome. And though Satan continues to have some influence on our lives, the Bible promises that one day, through the witness of the church, one day through the overwhelming force of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, one day the serpent's days of deception will finally come to an end. We can look forward to that. But until the destruction of Satan in the lake of fire, and until the healing of the Genesis 3 curse in the new Eden, the new creation described in Genesis or in Revelation 22 that we read at the beginning, until that day, as a church, we can embrace the challenge and we can claim the promise, beautifully summarized in Romans 16, 19 through 20. This is what Paul says to us. Be wise about what is good. Be innocent about what is evil. And then he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise. That promise that a day is coming when that crafty serpent will be destroyed and will be no more. And all the pain and all the suffering of the world will be healed. And that through the power of Jesus, all things will be made new. I pray, God, that we would cling to that great promise today. And we would allow it to give us hope, allow us to persevere in faith. Father, we're also reminded that all of us here today have eaten that fruit. We've gone our own way. We've paid a high price. And we experience that pain that comes from disobedience every day. And we know that it hurts our relationship with you. And yet, we thank you so much that you loved us that much, that Christ would come as the new Adam. And he would live that perfect life on our behalf. And he would die for us, bridging that gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. And because of that, we can have new life through him with you. We praise you for that wonderful promise. We thank you that you've clothed us in Jesus. We thank you for the hope that we have of a better day coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.